you're such a holy God. Father, that you have determined these things to occur in lives, that it's part of your purpose and plan. Father, for the illnesses of folks that we know of and that we continue to pray for, Father, our prayers are our prayers for health, for recovery, for remedies for some of these circumstances. But Father, we also recognize that your will always be done, and we will joyfully glory in that, whatever it is. Father, we're mindful of the need for us to be deep into Scripture, to study your word, to understand more and more who you are, who your Son is, who the Spirit is. Father, that we will read these words and not just simply read them for the sake of finishing a goal, but instead to study them and find you, the true God in Scripture. Father, as we discuss these things tonight, as we talk about these things, some of which are difficult, Father, we pray that you will give us discernment, that you'll help us understand through the work of your Spirit, and we can marvel in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we'll jump into our quick recap. I do have some questions, but I don't have a lot of questions. It was kind of a tough section for me to pull some things out of. So if you've got thoughts or questions, please bring them to the table. All right, so 2 Chronicles chapter 18 through the end of 2 Chronicles, and then the first six chapters of 2 Kings is what we read. So we'll go through this real quickly. So 2 Chronicles 18 basically records the same account of what we read and discussed from last week from 1 Kings chapter 22. Israel and Judah go into battle together against Ramoth-Gilead. King Ahab, despite his efforts to disguise himself, is wounded in battle and dies as a result. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, reigns over Israel as king. 2 Chronicles 19, King Jehoshaphat returns home to Judah and is rebuked by Jehu for helping the wicked. However, King Jehoshaphat continues to reign as king over Judah in a way that truly seeks to honor the Lord. He continues to bring people back to God. He appoints judges and Levites and priests and charges them seriously to be continually mindful that they do not serve man, but that they serve ultimately, first and foremost, God. Therefore, they must be careful how they serve. They are to fear the Lord, be faithful, and serve God with their whole heart. They must be willing to warn the people not to turn from the one true God. 2 Chronicles 20 records the plans of the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to join forces to attack Judah. King Jehoshaphat and the people set their faces to seek God. They proclaim a fast and look to Yahweh alone for their help. The prayer of Jehoshaphat is recorded for us. At the end of verse 12 is extremely important. He says this, the king prays, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are weary
on
you." That's a good place to be, isn't it? When we don't know what to do in life, we keep our eyes on God. God speaks to the people of Judah through a prophet. The message from God is this, "Do not fear these people. You will not even need to fight them, for their salvation will come from God alone." The king and the people bow their heads and their faces to the ground, and they worship God. People are set aside to sing loudly to the Lord. When they begin to sing to the Lord, God causes the invading people to fight against one another so that they utterly destroy themselves. The people of Judah gather the spoil, and on the fourth day they bless the Lord and return to their homes. As a result, fear comes upon the surrounding people groups as they hear of how God has provided supernatural victory. The chapter concludes by recording Jehoshaphat's bad decision to go into the shipbuilding business with Israel. As a result, God destroys their efforts as a result of Israel's grave sin. All right, jump over to 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 1. Chapter 1, Ahab has been killed. Ahaziah, his son, is king now over Israel. Moab rebels against Israel. Ahaziah is sick and sends messengers to ask the false god Baal-zebub if he will recover. God sends Elijah to intercept the messengers, to tell the king that he will die, since he wants to reject the one true God of Israel for gods that are no gods at all. When the messengers return so quickly with the message, the king discovers that the message has come from Elijah. The king goes to Elijah. Three times the king sends up men to bring Elijah to him. How'd it go for the first two groups? Not real good. The first two times God sends fire from heaven and consumes the men. The third captain comes with fear and humility, and God sends Elijah down to the king. Elijah delivers the same message to King Ahaziah. King Ahaziah dies, and Jehoram, the son of Ahab, becomes king over Israel due to the fact that Ahaziah had no son to take the throne. 2 Kings chapter 2 records Elijah being taken up to heaven, the mantle being passed from Elijah to Elisha. Elisha's first act after replacing Elijah is to be used by God to heal the water at Jericho. The chapter ends with a very odd twist. If you can read this and not be amazed at the Bible, something's wrong with you. Some boys begin to taunt Elisha. Elisha curses them in the name of the Lord. Two she-bears come out and attack them. Elisha continues to Mount Carmel and then finally returns to Samaria. Anybody who tells you that the Bible is just a man-made story is nuts. Because if you read something like that, you think this has got to be inspired of God, or nobody in the right mind would put that kind of story in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 3 records Jehoram asking Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom to go fight with him against the Moabites. They travel until they run out of water. They ask Elisha what the will of God is, and God provides water supernaturally. The Moabites attack, but Israel is successful in the battle and drives them back. The chapter ends with the king of Moab offering his oldest son as a burnt offering to invoke their God to come to their aid. This should give us some pretty clear indication of how wicked these people were. Israel withdraws and returns to their own lands. 2 Kings chapter 4 essentially records some of the miraculous events associated with the ministry of Elisha. Me and Corey were talking about this before we started. It seems like the chapter is just authenticating the office that Elisha held. The widow's oil being multiplied, the Shunammite woman's son being raised from the dead, Elisha purifying the deadly stew, and the feeding of many men with 20 loaves of bread to the point that they had leftovers. 2 Kings chapter 5 records the events surrounding God healing Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria. Elisha instructs him to dip himself in the Jordan 7 times and he will be healed. With some encouragement from his servants, he eventually obeys the instructions and is indeed healed. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15. If I can find it. After he dips himself 7 times and is healed, verse 15 says, the Syrian army commander says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Then we jump down to verse 17 and we read this, "For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any God but the Lord." Do you think he's been changed as he has had this experience? Naaman desires to give Elisha gifts for his healing. Elisha refuses to accept anything from him, but his servant is a little more understanding, right? He chases after this man, and he tells a lie to take advantage of Naaman's gracious offer. The result is that you can't pull a fast one on a true prophet, right? So if you ever run into a true prophet and think you can deceive him, think again. Elisha knows all that he's done. Elisha says to his servant in chapter 5, verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. 2 Kings chapter 6, last chapter that we read this week, begins with one of the most amazing miracles found in the Bible. The sons of the prophets want to build a bigger place to dwell. They are chopping down trees when a borrowed axe head falls into the Jordan. And Elisha, by the power of God, causes the axe head to float and it is recovered. Can you imagine watching that happen? We then read about how Elisha was able to warn the king of Israel in advance about the plans that the king of Syria was making. When the king of Syria discovers that it is Elisha that is ruining all his plans, he sends his army to get him. God protects Elisha. The army is blinded. Elisha leads them into Samaria, where we expect that they're going to slaughter them, but instead of killing them, what do? They feed them a feast and send them home. Chapter 6 ends on a very low note for Israel. Syria is warring against Samaria, and the Israelites have no food. The famine is so severe that people have resorted to eating their own children. Verse 31, the king blames Elisha and ultimately God, and is going to have Elisha killed. The king sends a servant to Elisha. Elisha warns the elders who are with him of what is about to occur. So they lock the door. They prevent this man from coming in. Listen to the message of the king of Israel. Somebody read verse 33 of chapter 6.
And while he was still speaking with them, the king came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?"
This really reveals how unfaithful to God the king of Israel has become. So, all right, there's our recap. Thoughts, questions, insights?
I have one.
Okay.
I recorded 16 miracles that occurred starting from chapter 2. And in each one of them, I think it was an attempt to convince someone that there was a God, the God of Israel, and that the prophet Elisha was a godly prophet. And so we have miracles today, probably in other countries, but we hear about them. We don't see them around here. And they always went with a person to prove that he was from God. Paul, of course, Jesus. So there was a purpose for them.
Yep. Absolutely. Pretty amazing stuff when you read it, isn't it?
Far more about Elisha than Elijah.
Yeah.
But not a lot about Elijah. I mean, people remember him because he went up in a whirlwind, but that's about it. He didn't do very much. Not recorded.
Well, I mean, slay 450 false prophets.
Yeah, one time. That's one event. One event that's recorded.
Yeah, that's like when the Super Bowl.
That's like the Super Bowl for the Browns. Yeah, that like the Browns and the Super Bowl.
Yeah, that would be good. That's more miraculous than that.
Other thoughts? Insights?
Please continue. Sir.
Am I going to have to separate you two?
Oh, yes.
Please do. This is a whirlwind over here. I just want you to know.
I'm surprised we don't sit together.
There's one other point. My dad is a Seventh-day Adventist. And he thinks Seventh-day Adventists support soul sleep. When you die, you go to sleep until the end. But a young man named Elijah is taken to heaven without having to go to sleep. So I think that I'd like to ask him about that.
Pete would love to talk to you about that.
Probably ready for you, Richard.
I was going to say, I think he's got an answer for you, too.
He used to come.
Yeah, overwhelming that he didn't come back anymore. Yeah.
But that'd be a good question. You know, then where did Enoch and where did Elijah go? We both of them were just taken back up.
They didn't go to sleep.
No.
What do you have?
I was just kind of confused on the motive naming that behind actually going into the river. Did he do it out of like true faith or just because his servants urged him to?
Everybody hear the question?
I think more because the servants urged him to. More like, what do you got to lose? Just do what the prophet says. You would try. What do you got to lose? And of course, when he went in the water, the healing was performed and he was changed. Big time.
So the question was in regards to the motive of why Naaman decided to. At first, he's mad, right? He's like, yeah. I came this far. There's better rivers in my own land. You want me to get in your river? I'm not going to do it. And then his servants say, we've come this far. Why would you not listen to this man and at least see if there's healing in what he says? So what's the motive behind it? Good question. Obviously, if he'd gone to his own devices, what would he have done?
He'd gone back home sick.
Still had leprosy and died.
But it says something that he traveled from the land where he was from to see this man.
That's why I was asking.
Yeah, there was faith present for him to even come in the first place.
But it's also an indication that oftentimes the answer we get is not the answer that we want to get. I mean, he's looking for somebody to come out and lay hands upon him and wave a magic wand and you're healed. And he says, go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan River. What? That makes no sense. And without the encouragement of his men, he probably goes home and suffers until he dies.
Kind of like how we sometimes pray for patience right now.
Well, and then we can take that from the viewpoint of the men who are the people who encourage him to just listen to the instruction. How often do we need that in our own lives? We read, we see, and we get mad, or we reject, and we need somebody else to say, you know, put your pride away, put your arrogance away, quit thinking you know everything, and listen to the Word of God. And I think we need this. I think it's a good lesson for us. How often are we mad? Are we angry? We read the words and we're like, I don't like this. I don't want to see this. And we need somebody else to come along and say, Roger, swallow well that pride. Or John, swallow well that pride. And hear the words of the Lord. So, a good message for us. Other thoughts? Good question.
Practical application today. I mean, I've experienced this with friends in the past who hear a message and have a preconceived idea about whoever's delivering the message, and that taints the way they hear it.
Oh, sure.
So, I mean, I've had friends come to me after a particular sermon with the attitude like, well, who the heck is he to preach so? It's like, wait a minute, what did he preach? Is it scriptural? Did he preach right out of the Word? Well, yeah. Well, then what difference does it make what mouth it came from? It's God's Word. That's what we're supposed to do.
Sure.
The man out there, he's not perfect, no. But God's Word is.
It goes back to what Paul says in Philippians. These people are preaching the gospel, their motives are wrong, but what does Paul do?
The gospel's preached.
He says, I rejoice, the gospel goes forward. And here's something, unless you've been a preacher or a Bible study leader, you don't realize that the text you're working through and the things that you're saying, you know, the congregation or the Bible study, they're getting it for 30 minutes, 40 minutes. The person who's worked through that and prepared it has gotten it for hours and hours and hours. And so the conviction of God, and we're just as, you know, anything anybody ever says from a pulpit or in a Bible study, they are just as much in need of the truth as everybody else is. And so anybody that thinks, oh, the preacher has no right to say those words, he has every right to say it because he should first be preaching it to his own heart and his own mind, his own life. We often don't see that side.
Yeah. And it's just like what we were talking about a minute ago. It's pride getting in the way.
If you want to learn something, you teach it. And you will learn it.
Is that not the truth?
That's true.
Yeah, I'll have people say, boy, that was a convicting sermon. Like, tell me about it. I've been dealing with it for the last 2 weeks. You've got it for 30 minutes. Other thoughts? See, tonight I need Celia. She's not here for me.
Yeah, kind of like the whole the stew miracle. Yeah. Kind of reminded me of the five loaves and two fish.
Yeah.
It's like, you know. I guess God was like, oh, well, if that worked then, it'll work now.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, you're going to make me go to my questions. Roger, you got anything?
No.
I'm
muddy the water.
You're muddy the water, okay.
I'm muddy the water.
All right, so here's a question I wrote down. And I already told you, I kind of struggled with putting together some questions this week. So here's what I wrote. As we think about being a leader in the local church today, could we say the same charge would be true to us that Jehoshaphat gave to the judges, the Levites, and the priests? The charge that you do not serve man, but God. Therefore, warn the people, be careful how you serve, fear the Lord, be faithful, and serve with a whole heart. Could we say that charge would be true today? That Jehoshaphat says to these leaders, you don't serve people, you serve God. Therefore, you must be faithful to the Word of God, and you, no matter the pushback, no matter the sin, no matter what you incur, you must be faithful to God. Could we make the same claim today?
That's exactly the case today.
It must be, right?
Yes.
Okay. So if we lose sight of that as leaders within the church, what's the repercussions? What's the outcome if we lose sight of that?
Become a Methodist?
Well, the consequences that scriptures say come upon those who teach, those who lead, a stricter judgment against people. That would be future. But what happens right now is a watered-down gospel if you don't give it to people straight.
If you truly believe this book, you should tremble in fear about not leading anybody astray or making a mistake, because you will answer for
it. Amen to that. You bet.
You don't seem to reflect the bulls that come and feed them up.
Okay.
Vast majority of the evangelical world are people who do. They don't teach the whole counsel of God. They don't teach the scriptures. They tickle people's ears. But it's exactly what they talk about in the pastoral epistles about, you know, people are given to people as judgment on themselves for what they're doing. They want somebody to tickle their ears. We'll give you a tickler. We'll give you an ear tickler. We're going to give you an ear tickler. We'll lead you right to hell. And that's exactly what's going on all over the evangelical world.
So we see it in the scripture we're reading, right? In Israel, what does the king of Israel do to the prophets and the priests?
Runs them out.
Runs them out and then does what?
Replaces them with false.
Replaces them with people who are not authorized to even fill those positions. And then what happens to the state of Israel?
It's an apostasy. Liquid. It's totally ungodly.
Right.
Running from God.
Functioning in a religious system that's a fraud, right? That's a counterfeit religious system. And then as we compare, at least right now, the state of Israel with the state of Judah, when I say right now, I mean in the text that we're reading, what's the comparison?
They're completely opposite. Maybe not completely opposite, but at least Judah is trying to follow the system God has set up to worship.
John, it surprises me that Jehoshaphat, who joined forces with the northern evil, godless kings, talking about people joining, I'm very shocked, because he knew.
He's cursed for it, too.
Yeah. It's like, you know, I want to show him some empathy, because I think he's got to realize, man, these are my kinsmen. I mean, we are all from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there's part of it that says, you know, maybe we can rejoin this thing back together. Maybe we can fix, you know, it'd be like America being split in half. And then a generation comes along and says, you know what, we're all Americans, let's fix this thing. And so there's part of me that thinks maybe that's what he was thinking. But you're right, this guy who typically would say, well, don't you have a prophet? Ask the prophet what we should do. What, you know, you think, why did he not do that before he joins with, you know, the king of Israel? Why did he say, God, should I do this? And he doesn't seem to do that.
Well, it was obviously God's plan, because it was because Jehoshaphat was dressed in his royal clothes and Ahab was not. Ahab was killed.
Yep, that's right.
So that was part of the plan.
Absolutely right.
So, John, I have a question, though.
Yeah.
Because then later he goes into battle with Jehoram, who's also the king of Israel.
Right.
And it seems like that was not quite as upsetting to God as him going with Ahab. Is that just because Ahab was so wicked? I had a question about that. And at the end of, was it 2 Kings chapter 4? It's the, or 3. At the end of 2 Kings chapter 3, which is the end of that battle, it says in verse 27, right after it talks about the king of Moab sacrificing his oldest son, it says, and there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Yeah. I was thoroughly confused.
Yeah. I tried to do some research on that. I couldn't find anything that really satisfied my confusion as well as a little...
I wondered if it was Israel who sacrificed their first son or Moab, because it kind of was unclear to me in verse 27. But I just was very confused by the fact that when Jehoshaphat went into battle with Jehoram, it didn't seem to be as... God didn't seem as angry. And I was kind of surprised that Jehoshaphat even did that after the experience with Ahab.
Right. Yeah, it reveals the humanness of even kings over God's people who one minute you find them stopping and pausing and calling for a prophet to say, God, do we do this? And the next minute it's like rash, just jump right into something. And then it reminds us of who? Our very selves, right?
Because he didn't even stop to ask before, do we go into battle? He didn't even ask God
right.
this time.
Yeah.
Not until they needed water did he say, well, let's see what God has to
do. Maybe we should figure this out. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? All right, so here's a question that's kind of convicting, or maybe more than kind of convicting. So, something that, I'll be honest with you, it had never hit me until I read it this time. 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha's servant receives the leprosy of his own. So we know the story. Elisha says, no, I don't want any money. I don't want anything from you. His servant sneaks out the back door, runs him down, says, oh, yeah, I need a few things here. So the consequences of that sin is that Elisha says to his servant, you're going to have the leprosy that he had, right? But that's not it. What else did he say?
All of your descendants.
All of your descendants as well will have a leprosy.
Sins of the father.
So think about that. So it got me to thinking, what decisions do we make as mothers and as fathers, as grandparents, that our children, our grandchildren, are going to have to suffer and carry the consequences of our decisions today? And what should that say to us? How should that make lights go off in our brains as we make consequences and decisions today? Not make consequences, but make decisions that are going to have consequences today that are going to affect our children, our grandchildren, future generations. How should that truth impact us?
Well, that's why we have a generation of snowflakes. It's coming up.
Snowflakes.
Because of our actions, you're saying?
Not really.
I don't understand. Snowflakes.
Those young folks.
Younger.
That have been called snowflakes because they don't have any real place that's solid ground under them. They just float.
It melts at the latest.
Snowflake's kind of a term for somebody that's just kind of soft and easily
offended.
Easily
not
yes.
motivated.
Yeah.
If they show up at work, they show up. If they don't.
So what do you think? What is the cause of that? Would you say that it's the generation before them that has produced
that? Generation. It has to be parents.
And parenting.
As parents, you do. Poor
example.
Kids.
They're
balling
bars.
Yeah.
To
show them.
So think about just the sins. Think about sin today that when you were a child, it was an abomination. I mean, you would never see anyone embrace the sin that you sin today, that you see embraced today. Does that make sense? Why has that happened?
Everything's watered down.
Yeah. Tolerance.
Desensitized.
Exactly. You see all the stuff on TV. We're all desensitized to things. I mean, look at with Lucy and Lucille Ball, they had separate beds on the TV. Well, now anything goes on TV. I mean, we're all desensitized to everything.
So what do we do?
Leslie, are you a snowflake?
Yeah. What do you do? Like when this man makes a decision, and Elisha's pronouncement of judgment upon him is, you're going to be punished, and your kids as well. The next generation are going to be punished because of your decision. If we are honest and humble enough to say, man, as we've gone through time, we're decisions we've made, our children and grandchildren are going to also pay the price, what do? As Christian people with a desire to understand and have a biblical worldview, making decisions for life based upon the scriptures and the truth found therein, what do we do?
Do the best we can to get our children to go in the right direction. We can look back and see where we got some of our traits and some of the things that we do. And we can pick the good things and pass them on.
But maybe there's some things that we don't like that we don't focus on.
Okay. Everything's got to come from the Bible. Godly wisdom comes from the Bible. Your kids, godly wisdom. It's got to come from the Bible. It's not the Bible, don't teach it.
Okay. So bringing our biblical, our instruction of our children back to the scripture.
Like it says in Proverbs, where it talks about you got to train up a child in the way he should go. Grows all the members turn from it. So as you continue to, you know, teach it to them, hopefully they'll be able to understand it.
Plus the undergeneral growth is the thing. And they're going to do what they're going to do, and they're enemies of God, so you can't do anything about that.
Other thoughts?
I was just thinking. In one place it says the sins of the father are visited in the third and fourth generation. But that is all shut down in Ezekiel chapter 18, where it says, a man who commits sins will die. The sins of the father are not counted against the sin of the son. However, it can impact the sins.
The consequences can do that.
Yeah. I mean, if you're driving drunk, you may kill yourself and kill your son too.
Yeah.
As an example.
I think a lot of this is, and it sounds trite, but it's cyclical. If you look back in the 40s and 50s and the early 60s, of 1960s, there was a fairly significant revival. And a lot of us grew up in the result of that revival where people were going to church, the Bible Belt, all of that, but it followed a horrible time of sin. You know, the sinfulness prior to that was just rampant. You know, I was struck going through Behold Your God again that we can't manufacture revival. We don't have the capacity for it. We can't just simply teach better and see a revival. We have to pray that God will bring revival, because that's the only place, and Scripture is a perfect example, the only way revival occurs is whenever the people pray that God will bring it. And that's what we need to do. I mean, we need revival. Our country is in trouble. Our government is a wasteland. And there's no love of God in our government any longer. And I'm not making it political, but that's just reality. Well, we need a revival, and God has to bring that.
You're absolutely right.
An example of what used to be, but is no longer, is some of us grew up where we had blue laws. Everything was closed on Sunday except church. And you spent your whole day doing things at church. Now, the busiest hour for HEB is at 1 o'clock on Sunday. That's what's happened. It's become, it's a big shopping day, which is the opposite of what it used to be. We used to have some standards. We don't have any standards today.
And that happens even in churches because the truth is not being taught. You know, the weak, watered-down gospel is being taught. That doesn't lead to anything spiritually in the way of growth. It's God can change it at any point that he wants to. And we need to be prayerful that he would.
So what do we do? Like, if we were to say, what can be my family, my marriage, if we were just to boil it down and say, what can, because obviously the problem is too big to say we're going to fix it on our own. You just made that crystal clear. But what can we do as an individual or as a family unit, even at the church level, what can we do to be used to maybe bring, see revival occur?
I think set the right example. We're poor examples for our children. They learn well.
Yeah. Okay. I'm going to set examples for, like, using the scriptures and stuff.
Okay. What did you say?
Setting examples using, like, scriptures. Like, that has to come like a scriptural background. Not just...
Study, meditate, and understand God's word, and pray that he will use you to live it. Which is an example. Because God's going to, God, if we believe in it, then I think we do, that God is sovereign, he's in, and understand what that truly means. He's in control of all this. And like David was saying, he can change it. He can change it. Yes, we're doing something, but he can change it. He's ultimately, but we do have to meditate, understand, ask for wisdom, and walk in the wisdom, his wisdom.
It is sobering when you think about it. I mean, here's a man who makes a terrible decision, and the pronouncement of consequences to his people who really had no participation in his actions, they're going to pay the consequences. And so as we think about, I think a lot of times we convince ourselves that I am an autonomous being and I can do what I want and it doesn't really matter. Well, it really does matter. I mean, there are the ripple effect to you know, our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, and even outside to our church family, to our community. You know, I've heard it said, and I've said it myself, as go the leader of whatever unit you're talking about, so goes the rest of the people. So as goes the pastor, as goes the elders, as goes the father, as goes the community leaders, as the direction that they go, the majority of people are going to follow. They're going to march the path that the leader is paving forth. And so it really should cause us to take a step back and ask ourselves, what kind of decisions are we making? Do we have a biblical worldview where we're saying the things I'm doing, the way I'm doing the things I'm doing, they're based upon the scriptures and a desire to honor and glorify God, or are we just kind of winging it?
I think there's some word, a lot of regenerate, actual true Christians that have gone off the wrong way or because they don't have spiritual discernment. They haven't, you know, they're not read, studied, prayed up, and, you know, they lack the discernment that the Bible gives. And so they make the wrong decisions. They, you know, and that's a big piece. Lack of spiritual discernment within the church is a huge problem out of this. Huge problem.
I was telling them just a moment ago, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with the gal that cut my hair yesterday, and she asked me a question. She said, I'm a Catholic and my boyfriend's a Christian. Would you counsel that we should get married? Can we do life together? And I thought, well, there's a loaded question. I can't answer that in 20 minutes. But she, in the conversation, she says this, my boyfriend's a Christian. And I said, well, what does he mean by he's a Christian? Because I need to know what his definition of Christian is. And she said, well, that's a good question. He says he's a Christian, but I've never seen him touch a Bible and I've never seen him go to church. Well, what's the problem there?
A big one, right?
So one of my questions to her was this. I said, well, think about this. If you were to get married and have children, how would you raise your children? And so there's a major impasse where you say, okay, if you're a devout Catholic and you're a devout Christian, how do you raise children? And those, if you're not coming to the Scripture and looking for direction, how do you answer those questions? Whatever happens, right? Whatever somebody gives me some advice, that's how we raise our kids. And so the point is, if we are not people of the Word and taking our direction from the Word and saying, you know what, I'm going to put off our denominational titles and say, I just want to know God's Word and will, and then live in accordance to that, and then raise our children and our grandchildren to understand the Word and will of God, we've messed up from the very beginning. So you can get ready to say something.
Well, I was going to say, when the servant takes that guy down, that problem didn't happen at that moment. It happened. He was prepared for it. That's true. Hurt was not correct.
Yep. Absolutely. So the bottom line is, we need to be people who are committed to the Word. We need to be committed to be in the Word, to be, what does Paul say, Romans 12, 1 and 2? Having changed what?
Our mind. Renewing our mind.
Minds that are being changed and transformed. How?
The Word of God.
By the living Word of God. Jesus says, your Word is truth. And then he says, Father, sanctify them. How?
By the truth.
The Word is the truth, and we are sanctified. We're changed. We have hearts and minds that are changed and transformed by the Word of God. So if we are not people who are absorbing the Word of God, begging God, begging the Spirit of God to take His Word, implant it in us, and change us by it, the fruit is going to be exactly, it's going to be exactly like what you described. People who aren't being changed or transformed, and when life happens, we make decisions that are foolish, and we don't even realize it's happening because we don't have minds that are changed and transformed. So it's even people of the Word begging God to protect us from ourselves. Other thoughts on that line of thinking?
Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that much he wants.
My question is not concerning that, but I wonder how far in that, what generations did, how far did Gehazi's leprosy go?
It says forever.
I know, but
we don't know. That's
why we still have leprosy.
I had that same thought. I thought, I wonder if maybe that whole family just kind of died away. And yeah.
Who's going to marry them with leprosy?
What's that?
How can they get married if
they have
leprosy and have kids?
Died very quickly, the whole generation.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and if they're abiding by the laws that God gave them, they should have been outside the people and kind of.
But they weren't abiding by the laws.
That's true.
This is true.
Yep.
You know, John, just to kind of take your point that you just made and then go way back, you know, You look at the fact that the prophets were so revered in one respect, if the king was godly. But they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the word. They didn't have the whole story. They didn't have a third of it. And we have the whole story, the book. It just impresses upon you the fact that it's almost understandable that these folks just steered the wrong way. Because, you know, where were they going to go? Sometimes the prophets were hundreds of miles away. But we don't have that excuse. You know, we've got the Bible. All of us have the Bible. And all we have to do is read it and study it. We don't have to rely on a prophet to go find the answers. The prophet, the one prophet has already come and given us those. And I, you know, it's... Your point is very, very prominent, that even studying and reading through the Bible now as we are we really studying it individually? Are we really consuming it the way we should? Because I know a lot of days I'll just read it and think, okay, well, that's pretty good, and then move on because I've got all these busy things that I've got to get done, instead of really taking the time to consume it for what it is. So it's a good reminder. You know, if we're not in the Word, or if we think just reading 20 or 30 minutes in the morning and then calling it a day for the rest of the day is in the Word, that's not it.
It's a good point.
It's just, we need to meditate on Scripture day and night. We need to meditate on the Word. But, you know, like has already been said, we need to be the examples of it.
Need to be the examples, but I think we're kind of preaching to the choir here because, you know, my guess is we've all read the passages for this week and probably thought about it somewhat. And I'm just sitting here thinking about, we're talking about people, about the next generation and how do we get them. And I look and I see one person that has young kids here tonight and potentially one that might have young kids down the road. So I think that's where we see, that's where the problem lies. And I don't know what we do to engage, and I have three of them. I don't know how we get them engaged and committed to really, truly being students of the Word. You look at Sunday school, and just who comes to Sunday school? And it's not the people with young kids, by and large. We've got a grandma that brings her grandson. We've got the same guy that's sitting here tonight that brings his son. And your son is there. And then the other Sunday school teacher, her child is there consistently. That's it.
No. I bring my daughter.
Don't think that counts.
So I think that's where the problem lies. It's not this group. You know, we've already done our bit. And it's the generation that's coming up that those parents, are the dads the leaders in the home? Are they making sure that their kids understand this is the priority, not whatever else it could be? And there's a bunch. So I think that's the problem we really need to think about, and I don't think we're going to solve that problem tonight.
And again, I think, you know, from that I would go back to what David said, and I think that's a need of a God-sent revival. There's a yes. sign on the road, and it says revival starts where?
At home.
At home. And I think that's 100% true. Like I grew up in a church setting where we had revivals twice a year. Spring revival and a fall revival. And what was the heart behind that?
Man,
kind of trying to manipulate
it. Numbers,
and,
yeah.
And motives, I mean, I'm not trying to throw anybody on the bus, but the reality is that you could have revival meeting after revival meeting after revival meeting, and if God is not the one who is reviving hearts and setting people on fire for the things of God, you're just having meetings in a tent or whatever you're doing. There's no power in a man-made event. And so I think it goes back to, Joanne, that we need to pray that God would revive hearts of those young parents, that they would have a strong desire for the Word of God, desire to make Christ the center of their home, and then we'd see the fruit of that played out in the rearing of children and a commitment to the things of God. And
I think it's the church really has to come alongside them as well and encourage them. You know, hey, you know, it'd be awesome if you bring your kids to Sunday school. We'd love to see you here on Wednesday nights. You know, hey, I'll get a class going for kids on Wednesday nights if we start needing it. So I think that's the other thing. That's our responsibility, is to really encourage those young people. We need you here. We want you here when we're studying the Word.
Well, that goes back to what they were doing in Judah. They were sending around the priests and the prophets to remind, because the reality is it doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't, the Word of God has to go forth. And so that's where the people of God have to be the voice piece of God's Word. So yeah, you're right. I mean, we need to be people who are encouraging and challenging and rebuking when necessary. Hey, this you're going to answer as a husband to your wife and a father to your children one day. You're going to stand before God and give an account. That should strike fear in your heart. Let us come alongside you and help you raise and minister to your family the way that you should as a... But that makes us uncomfortable. So...
Well, it was interesting that the Valentine's dinner that we had, was it 47, something like that? There were a lot of people, a number of people there who were there that night because they were personally invited. Not just the email alone, but literally going up to somebody and saying, hey, are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? You know, we want to make sure you're there. And those people were personally invited. Now, it wasn't a spiritual feast, and that wasn't the point. But I think a lot of times we don't have involvement simply because we don't simply invite people to be a part of it personally. Not relying on announcements on a Sunday morning or an email that goes out, but personal invitations to people to let them know that we want them there. That's just relationships, you know. That's what builds family. So we just got to take the time, though. It takes time. It takes energy.
God uses the Scripture and the Word to bring sinners to Him, you know, to change hearts. You know,
sure.
But, I don't know, talk about God's sovereignty versus what we're going to do to get people to come. We're not going to do anything. We can do the inviting all we want, but if He doesn't want sovereignly, you know, but had determined that person's going to come, then that person's not going to come.
Yeah, but I can't live that way.
Why?
Because I don't
know.
Well,
I know, but how do you reconcile that with the Bible?
I invite every single
person. Reconcile that with the Bible.
You don't. I invite every single person I can. I bring the gospel message to every lost person I see.
Yeah.
Because I can't pick and choose. I don't know.
I know.
So you can do it for everybody.
You can say, that's what I'm talking about. I use the gospel. I give the gospel.
Yeah.
I witness all the time. But there's a difference between that and just inviting someone to church.
No. I'm not talking about inviting people. I'm talking about people that are professing believers and getting them involved in things that believers should be involved in. I'm not talking about the people that are outside. I'm just talking about our own people that profess to be believers that aren't involved in anything.
No, that wasn't me. That wasn't clear.
Yeah, I'm sorry. We're just talking about, you know, how do we get families? We've got a bunch of families that have young kids. Well, let's get them involved whenever we personally invite them. It's just, anyway, I'm preaching to the choir.
No, good reminder, because, I mean, I think if we think, I think sometimes we become so accustomed with what we do, we forget what it's like. I mean, how many of you remember, some of you gray-haired, a little more gray hair than I am, how many of you remember having 3, 4, 5-year-old children? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Yes. We got a grandson.
You got a better memory than I do, because I don't even remember that. I think sometimes we lose sight of what it was like. You know, I think the challenges that we had when we're a little older, we don't have those challenges anymore. Like, why can't you get here? Why can't you do? So I think we need to be empathetic and put ourselves into their shoes, not excuse anything that they're, you know, there's no excuse, but just to come alongside them, like you're saying, and encourage them and remind them lovingly of the responsibilities of a godly parent to rear their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we're going to give an account for that. Man, that should motivate somebody that just truly is spirit-filled to say, ooh, good reminder. So.
But you know from that Behold Your God series, he said they're one of the major problems in the church is pragmatism.
Oh, yeah.
People bring their kids to church because they want their kids raised up in there, but they have no, they're not regenerate. They have no, they don't want anything to do with the church. They just want their kids there for that. You know, that's the reason they're coming.
But it doesn't always work, John. I think of Isaac, who had two sons. Both of them were rascals.
Yeah.
And I think of David, who had 15 or 20 children. I don't think any of them were any good. Even Solomon turned out bad. And so we're still called to present the true God to them.
Right.
And to live the example.
Well, that's the tension.
And that's all we can do. I mean, that's literally all we can do is present the gospel.
That's the tension of what you two were talking about just a moment ago. God is sovereign. I simply don't know. I don't know his sovereign will. I can't see it. I can't feel it. I can't go look at it and say, oh, yeah, that's how it's going to work out. We're not privy to that. So we have to walk by faith and say, I don't know how this works out. I don't know. And be obedient. I mean, I may have children in my home right now who reject the gospel and inherit hell for eternity. I don't know. But I will plead with my children until the day I die right. to repent and believe right. in the gospel. God knows how all that will turn out. I don't, so I do what God has called me to do. I think that's the tension of living between those realities. So you can already say something.
We're concerned about getting church. Yeah, we understand. The school districts can't even get them to go to school.
Yeah.
That's true. That's true.
Woo, boy.
And, I mean, it's, the law
and that's yeah, the law.
True.
And there's a big failure there.
That's why they call snowflakes.
They just float.
All right, let me end this. We got about 3 minutes. Let me end this on a very important tone. I think Second Kings chapter 6 verse 17. We read this. Elisha asks the Lord to open the servant's eyes. Remember, he's fearful. He's like, they're coming at us, and he's like, wait a minute, hang on. Not that big of a deal. Lord, give him eyes to see what's around us. And what does God do?
Shows him.
It's above.
Shows him. Wow. Now, how often as Christians do we, how often are we overcome with fear and anxiety because we have the same kind of fear that creeps into us? And we need a reminder that God is God, and God fights battles that we can't see, and he does things that are supernatural. So, real quickly, you can turn your Bible if you want to. But I'm going to read you as we close tonight, Ephesians. If you want to grab your Bible and turn there, you can, or you can just listen. The book of Ephesians. Just a couple verses. You're probably very, very familiar with both of these texts. But it reminds me of how we need to be reminded continually of the truth found in God's Word. So the first one is found in chapter 1, just one verse, verse 18. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So, often we look with fleshly eyes and we don't see things that we need to see, and so we need to be praying. And Paul prays that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we'd see spiritual truths. And then we jump over to chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, reading down through verse 18. And Paul reminds us of a very, very important matter that we often completely forget, that we fight a battle against an enemy that we can't see, right? Listen to what he says. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Listen, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes your feet, for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the what?
Word
of God. Praying how often? At all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Man, is that a scripture that we should probably read daily, reminding us of just exactly what Elisha's prophet was dealing with. He says, I see a fleshly army. And what was Elisha's response? Dude, don't stress it. Why?
The unseen army was massive.
Yeah, we serve a God who goes before us and He goes behind us and He provides for us and He cares for us. Therefore, Peter could say what? Cast your anxiety upon the Lord. Why?
Because
He cares for you. And that should be our default. Man, we serve the God of all creation. I mean, if we really believe this book, He spoke and creation was created. If God is that powerful, can He provide for us? Can He perfect? Can He protect us? Can He guard our homes? Can He right wrongs? I mean, if we were to be honest tonight and say, man, we've made mistakes as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, and should we leave here defeated? Or should we say, I serve a God who can restore, and I'm going to come before Him. I'm going to ask Him, God, give me a desire to know Your word and to walk by faith and to do something. I mean, the last thing I think God would want us to do is for us to be convicted that we've made mistakes as parents and grandparents and walk out of here with our heads hung low saying, well, screwed that up. I think He'd want us to say, own it, and then what? Confess it, repent of it, and say, God, please, give me the opportunity to restore this and to honor and glorify You. So, be reminded. As I read that this week, my mind went straight to Ephesians and Paul's words that we don't fight a battle with flesh and blood. Now, how often do we fight with each other, flesh and blood? Way too much. And Satan's firing those fiery darts, and he's like, they're too stupid to even realize where this is coming from.
He's a puppet master.
And we are deceived. And so we need to be on our faces before God, realizing the true enemy and resting in God. So let that be a reminder. I know you're familiar with that scripture, but too often I think we lose sight of it. That we do have a real enemy. And how many of you and how many preachers and elders are capable to fight the enemy? Anybody ready to step in the ring with the enemy? But do we serve a God that is powerful over him, over his demons? Absolutely. So be mindful of that and rest in Him, knowing that He goes before us and behind us, and He is the one who will protect us. So, all right, any thoughts before we close? Got our work cut out for us, do we not? We need to be on our faces, praying continually in the Word, and then encouraging and challenging one another. What does Hebrews say? As long as it's called today, what are we to do? Encourage one another. Keep fighting a good fight. So may we be faithful to do that. All right, let me close in a word of prayer. Don't forget your clocks. You'll be late this time, right? Mm-hmm. Don't be late. Let me pray first. Father, we praise You. We thank You, God, for this evening. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, that it is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And God, we beg of You tonight that You would give us a growing hunger for Your word. Father, as we come to it, as David shared just a moment ago, that we wouldn't just come and read for 20 minutes and slam our Bibles closed and say, well, I've got that done for the day, but God, that it would change us, that we would meet You in Your Word, that You would reveal Yourself to us, that we would see the sovereign, holy, righteous, just, loving God as the pages of Scripture reveal you to us, and God, that we would be changed and transformed, that we would bow our lives in humble submission to you as our King, that we would, as a result of your word and your spirit, have lives, minds, hearts that are changed and transformed, and God, that we would devote our lives to you, that we devote our families, our marriages, our children, our church family, our ministry to you, Lord God, that we'd seek to live lives that honor and glorify your name. Father, we ask forgiveness where we fail and fall short, and just ask you, Lord God, to wash us and cleanse us, pick us up and put us back on the right path, Lord God, that we continue to seek your face, to seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray for every person sitting in this room right now, God, that you would just continue to pour grace and mercy upon us, guide us and direct us to accomplish your perfect will for our lives. Father, we make much of Jesus. We praise you and glorify you for Christ, his death and resurrection. Help us, Lord God, to live lives faithful to Christ. Bring us back together Sunday as we worship together as a church body. Lead us and direct us. We